All right, welcome everyone once again. We're going to carry on in this series in Ephesians. So we're looking at chapter 6, verses 1 to 9 today. It's really about right relationships in the Lord. We're sort of talking about parent-child, master-slave relationships today. And you might be thinking, well, are you qualified to speak on such matters, Ian? It's a fair question because I have not had the privilege of being a father, nor for that matter have I ever owned slaves. But on the other hand, I have been a disobedient child, so I guess you could say that I'm partially qualified. Now, this is actually going to be the last message in this walk section of Ephesians. And it follows on really from the message last time concerning the beauty of submission. What we'll see as we go through these verses is that whatever position you find yourself in, you should do it unto the Lord. So what are we going to explore? We're going to have a look at the importance of obedience in that child-parent relationship. We're going to look at the prophetic implications of that command. We're going to look at the importance of fathers and the results of a fatherless society, which we see, and especially in the West. And we're going to look at the need to do all things unto the Lord, whether we are doing them in the light or in the dark, where no one's looking. All right, so let's begin. So Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." So, like I mentioned before, the previous study we looked at the beauty of submission. Scripture tells us to submit to one another. It talks about how wives should submit to their husbands, who should love them as the Lord loves the church. So this passage speaks of submission, but in the child-parent relationship. And also further down in the servant-master relationship. And it begins with a very important command for today's age, especially. Children, obey your parents. Well, that sounds pretty simple, right? Well, maybe not as simple as you would hope, and certainly not in this age, it seems. Four reasons are actually given in these first couple of verses for why children should obey and honor their parents. First of all, it is actually their way of obeying the Lord. That's what it means by obey your parents in the Lord. An obedient child is in effect doing it unto the Lord, and this pleases him. Colossians 3:20 states that completely clearly. It says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Secondly, Paul says it is right. Scripture tells us that this is right. It is right for all of society, whether it's a Christian family or not. It's not rocket science to see that the basis and strong foundation of any society is a strong family unit. Later on in this message, we're going to have a look at some examples of what happens when this falls apart. But a big part of a strong family unit is for the children to honor and to obey their parents. It is just right. No matter what society, what culture, what religion or lack thereof, or what age, it doesn't matter. It is just right. Thirdly, we see it's a command of the Lord. In fact, it was so important that it was placed right in the heart of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And fourthly, we see that it's actually a command with a promise. None of the other Ten Commandments gave a promise to those who obeyed. In fact, in large parts of the law, they would really speak more about what happens if you disobey. But this command actually comes with a promise with good results. It says, "Honor your mother and father, that it will go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth." Unfortunately, as you've probably may have seen in your own country, this obedience of children to their parents is really declining. What a parent expects from their child has changed so much in the last 40 years or so, and not in a good way. I was looking at some of the verses in the Old Testament, and if you want an incredibly stark contrast of what life was like back then to what it's like now, read some of those verses in the Old Testament. And we are talking serious consequences for a disobedient child. How serious, you ask? Well, yeah, this serious. In Deuteronomy, to give you an example, 21:18-21, it says this: if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. And they shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." And then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. And you must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Gulp. So, I mean, we can breathe a little easy. We don't live under the Old Testament law, and no one is certainly calling for this type of punishment today. So your rebellious son may be especially relieved, but it just gives you a glimpse into the importance that was placed upon the obedience of children within a family in ancient Israel. And when it says that you must purge the evil from among you, all Israel will hear of it and be afraid, it's saying that the punishment and the judgment literally scared the rebellion out of the other children within the nation. Yeah, what a contrast all of that is to the many nations in the world today, mine included, where a parent is not even allowed to actually lovingly discipline their children with a smack anymore. This whole disobedience of children really has prophetic implications. It is actually a sign of the end times. Let me just give you a couple of verses. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs that I'll draw your attention to. Proverbs 30:11-14. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, and it says this. It says, "There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords." It speaks really of a generation that is against its parents, yet it thinks of itself as being pure, it's being lofty, it's lifted up in their own minds. Of what generation could this be pointing to? I think when we look at other scriptures, we can see that this generation is really going to be the last generation before the Lord returns. Let me read a prophetic passage from 2 Timothy 3. You should probably all know this. I've referenced this before. But Paul writes, "Mark this, terrible times will come in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive." And then it says this, "disobedient to their parents." And it carries on, "ungrateful, ungodly," etc. A similar list can actually be seen in Romans 1:28-30. It gives a list of things to look for when a society has abandoned God and he, in return, has given them over to their own ways. And it says this, "Furthermore, since they did not think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what they ought not to be done. And they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents." And it carries on. But it struck me as slightly, kind of a slightly odd thing to include in this list of signs that God has given over a society. Here, amongst all of these signs, is this one. They disobey the appearance. But it does show this. It shows the importance that Paul and God place upon obedience to appearance. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. The strength of a society as a whole is traced back to the strength of the individual family unit. Break that down, and society falls with it. And again, this disobedience to parents, we can see it's a prophetic sign. God has shown Paul where things would go and end up in the last days. And yes, we are there now. Just as a slightly interesting prophetic side note, this is specifically said to be the key role of Elijah when he returns. And it was also spoken of John the Baptist when he came, because he came in the spirit of Elijah. But the very last verse in the Old Testament is Malachi 4, 5 to 6, and it says this: "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And this is what it says that he will do. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So we see right in the heart, this promise is given of Elijah's coming, but it's specifically said that he will come, he will restore the family unit. And obviously, the key part of that is going to be also restoring the hearts of both the fathers and the children back to the God of their fathers. All right, let's carry on in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 4, which is really what we could call the critical role, and that's fathers. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So our passage now turns to the fathers. I think it was Mark Twain who apparently said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Every child needs a father, even if they're not respected when the child is younger. But every child needs a father, and especially one that can bring them up in the ways of the Lord. It was Billy Graham who said, "A good father is one of the most unsung, unpraised, unnoticed, and yet one of the most valuable assets in our society." That is such a true statement, and unfortunately, it has the facts to back it up. I was looking at this, and according to the US Census Bureau, nearly a quarter, 23% of children under 18, this is in America, live in a single mother household without a father. Okay, so nearly a quarter of children are just living with a single mother, no father. And you might say, okay, well, what are the results of that? Let me read some of the results. It says in the United States, 23.9 million children live absent of their biological fathers. And fatherless children represent the following: 63% of teen suicides. So remember, you've got 23% of children that do not have their fathers growing up. They represent 63% of teen suicides, 70% of juveniles in state institutions, 71% of high school dropouts, 75% of children in chemical abuse centers, 80% of rapists, 85% of youths in prison, and 90% of homeless and runaway children. I mean, that's horrendous. You've got 23% again of children who grow up without a father, but they make up 80% of the rapists and 85% of the youth in prison. Yep, fathers are one of the most valuable assets in our society, as Billy Graham said, second only behind mothers. So, what instruction does Paul give to fathers in raising their kids correctly? He says, first of all, don't exasperate your children. That means don't provoke your children by being unduly harsh or unreasonable with them. Don't exasperate them. Don't push them to the edge for no reason. And secondly, he says, do instruct them in the Lord. Teach your children about the Heavenly Father. Train them, discipline them in the ways of the Lord, that they should honor God and seek to please Him, and instruct them about His love, His care for them. We need to acknowledge and remember the tremendous pressure that is upon children today. I was thinking about my own life. I grew up really in the 70s and the 80s, and while I came from what was in a lot of ways a dysfunctional family because of my own father, when I still think about the pressures and the issues that young children face today, I get blown away. And often my heart goes out to these young children. And I'm not even a parent. I'm an uncle many times over. But I think about what must it be like for a mother and a father to see the pressures and even the immorality that is being pushed upon our kids at such a young, early age. What must it be like for them? What must it be like to place your child in an education system that is bringing in drag queens to teach them on sexuality and gay education, or an education system that's teaching you that gender is fluid and you can be whatever you like to be, whatever you feel like. Talk about confusion. It's an incredibly difficult age for our kids, and more and more and more are not coping. I say this because if you're in the position to do so, teach the young about the Lord. Whether it's your own children, whether it's through Sunday school and church, or whoever it is that you come in contact with them, teach them about God's word, His love, His care for them, and teach them that they need to find their position, purpose, and identity in Him, not in some fickle, changing thoughts of, the social media of the day or their peers. I was thinking about this really for my own upbringing as well, because I've mentioned in this message and also in a previous study about the relationship really that my brother and I had with our father growing up. When I look at those two points that I mentioned above for what a father should do, I think our dad just got a little bit mixed up. And so he did the opposite. He exasperated his children and he didn't instruct them in the Lord. Now, I don't say that to put him down or to think ill of him. I don't think of him that way. He came to know the Lord in the last few years of his life, and I can't wait to see him totally free in heaven, totally free from all the health and the mental issues that he faced right throughout his life. And thankfully, God can still bring good out of bad situations and upbringings, as he did in our family. But I say this because even if you haven't had a good fatherly role model yourself, don't think that that automatically means that you will be a poor father as well. I've seen the opposite with my brother. He was picked on a lot by our dad, more so than the rest of us. There was physical and mental abuse, and it really resulted in his own rebellion, especially in his teenage years. There was drug abuse, there was even thoughts and an attempt really at suicide. Yet God turned his life around, and he's gone on to raise two wonderful kids. He was and he is a father that is there for his kids. Growing up, story time for his kids wasn't Harry Potter or the light, but it was about the life of Joseph and David and Daniel and many others. And today, 20 years or so on, both of his children are strong, active believers in the Lord. They love the Lord. And it's awesome to see that the difference that having a heavenly father along with a desire to be a good father yourself can make, even if your own start in life and treatment by your own earthly father wasn't so good. So we can't and shouldn't overemphasize how important it is to teach the young about the Lord. It's actually seen right in what is called the Jewish Shema. The Shema is a well-known passage from Deuteronomy, which became both an ongoing prayer and a confession of faith for every Jewish person right throughout every age, going back basically 3,500 years to the time of Moses. Look at the importance it places upon teaching the children the Word of God. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." I love that. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them wherever you are. All right, so let's look at the next little passage in Ephesians, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." So Paul's attention now turns to another relationship that was prevalent in the first century and beyond, namely slavery. It's actually estimated that of the 120 million people living in the Roman Empire at that time, approximately half were slaves. Gulp. And among them were many Christians. That's why you find more instruction in the Bible towards the slaves than you do the masters. The good news of the gospel really always found a more prepared heart and home in those that were weak and poor, and thus it had a great reception amongst the many Roman Empire slaves. Let me just read a quote from J. Vernon McGee. He writes a few comments about slavery in general and then draws some parallels with the ongoing slavery of men and women today. He writes, "Christianity never attacked the evil of slavery. Rather, it reached down to the slave in his degradation and lifted him up, assuring him of his liberty in Christ. The very nature of the gospel condemned slavery. It eventually broke the shackles of slavery from the bodies of men and cut the fetters from their minds and souls. What can break a man's shackles? Only the power of the gospel of Christ. He will make you free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It is Christ who offers freedom. Think of the thousands today," McGee writes, "who are trapped by drugs and by alcohol. There is slavery on every side of us. We should be slaves to Christ and to no one or nothing else. Saul of Tarsus was a slave to an ideology. He was a Pharisee, but when he came to Christ, he was made free. However, immediately he yielded to a new master and said, 'Lord, what will thou have me to do?' He had become a bond slave to Jesus Christ. So what does Paul say to the Christian slaves of that day? He says, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ, for we are all slaves of Christ. And you might ask, well, you know, did these words have an impact? They sure did. You know, I read about how Christian slaves were frequently brought at higher prices than non-Christian slaves in that day, because their masters knew that the Christian slaves would be hard workers and trustworthy people. Now, in most parts of the world today, I say most parts because it's not completely gone, but in most parts, slavery has thankfully gone, but not all. There's actually still an estimated 46 million people in slavery around the world today. But let me just go out on a bit of a limb and say that you are not one of those people. How then do we apply this passage? Well, what about your work? Whatever we find to do, you know, and this applies equally today in an employee-employer relationship. Our work is unto the Lord. We should work hard as a good witness to those around us and as well as to our bosses. You know, Paul says to obey and work for them as you would Christ, and not just when their eye is upon you. D.L. Moody had it right when he said, character is what you are in the dark. In other words, character is what you are when no one's looking. And that's what Paul is telling the believers here in Ephesians. We are not to be people that act well when, you know, our bosses or whoever are watching, and then get up to whoever knows what when no one is watching. Christians should make the best employees and the best people today. They should be honest, reliable, trustworthy, whether the eye of their boss is on them or not. This is all part of the Christian's walk. It is part of doing your work unto the Lord. And this applies to all aspects of our Christian life. You know, Paul wrote the following to the Philippians. He said, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to act according to his good purpose. Just as a bit of an illustration, I think I have mentioned this story before, but it's one that seems applicable here. I remember seeing a really interesting experiment on TV with man's best friend, you know, our four-legged buddy. And they had several owners with their dogs, and they placed a piece of tasty, delicious sausage in front of their salivating dog, who was then told quite clearly, no, wait. And in each case, the dog obeyed its master, and it refrained from taking the sausage until given that, okay then, go for it. They then repeated the experiment, but this time, after being told, no, wait, they turned off all the lights so it was pitch black. And yet they had a special camera that still tracked the dog. So here you had little Rover. He knew that he'd been told to wait. He also knew that he couldn't be seen by his owner. And in each case in this experiment, the dog moved slowly forward, gave the sausage a few sniffs, and quietly cleaned the floor of its tasty treat. You know, like a nimble dog burglar, he then quietly moved back into his original position so that when the lights came back on and the tasty morsel was missing, he could say, what? You know, what? Don't look at me. I've been here all the time. Haven't moved a muscle. Finally, they did a third test. Like experiment two, they placed the sausage in front of the dog. They removed all of the lights so that it was pitch black. But this time, they shone one light on the sausage alone. So the dog knew that the owner couldn't see him. He also knew that he and his doggy burglar deeds would be exposed if he came into the light to take the sausage. And on each occasion, the dog remained where he was and didn't take the sausage. You know, he was happy to polish off the sausage when the lights were completely off and it was pitch black and no one could see him. But he didn't want who he really is in his fallen little doggy nature to be exposed by coming into the light. What's the takeaway? Remember that quote from D.L. Moody, character is what you are in the dark. It is what you are when you think that no one is watching. That's why Paul tells us in this passage to obey our earthly masters and thus the Lord, even when their eye is not on us. That's real character. And as we carry on in Ephesians verses 7 to 9, we'll see that there is actually one who does watch. It says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and yours, and he is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So this little passage reminds us that there is, of course, one who always watches. And our scripture tells us that he not only watches, but he also rewards everyone for whatever good they do. You know, it doesn't matter who you are or what position you hold. You know, unlike men, God shows no favoritism or partiality. He's not impressed by worldly wealth, worldly position, status, or power. That's not what he's looking for, but he is looking. And in this case mentioned here, Paul's reminding the slave owners that they should treat their slaves well because God watches, and both the earthly master and the earthly slave are equal before him. What impresses him and what he's looking for is their character. You know, the fact of the matter is that whether you have the lowest menial job or the highest paying executive role, it doesn't matter to God and shouldn't matter to us. We should work unto the Lord. J. Vernon McGee, he gave the following illustration about the great Christian missionary William Carey, which I liked. He writes that William Carey was a shoemaker who applied to go as a foreign missionary. And someone asked him, what is your business? Meaning to humiliate him because he was not an ordained minister. And Carey answered, my business is serving the Lord, and I make shoes to pay expenses. And J. Vernon McGee went on to say that he was a servant of Christ, and he says, oh, that men were that kind of worker today. It would change the whole labor scene. You know, as a personal example, I was thinking back in my early 1990s, I studied at university and I got a science degree majoring in computer science. But I actually became a Christian during those university days. So once it was finished, I wasn't quite sure what to do. There was a bit of a wee gap. And then I thought, right, I'll go to Bible college for 1 year and train there. And so that's what I did. And after I completed that, you know, I came out and it was now kind of getting close to 2 years since I'd done my computer training, and I really wasn't sure what I should do. I kind of felt at the time like it had sort of been quite a while since my university training, and part of me was saying that I'd sort of blown my chance at getting a job in that field. And so over the summer, I got a job, but I just ended up on a ride-on mower. I was mowing parks, I was mowing curb edges for the city council. And I must admit, for quite a while there, I really thought that I had failed. I really thought, I must be the most qualified lawn mower in the city. And I was actually getting quite down about it until I had to just decide, you know what? I'm going to work unto the Lord and I'm going to try make use of my time. And that's what I did. So I'd be on this ride-on mower all day. I'd be racing around the parks, but at the same time, in my heart and my mind, I'd be singing to the Lord and even practicing sermons. I would literally preach entire messages on this ride-on mower in my head as I rode around. As a bit of a side note, that may be why I broke a couple of letterboxes and rolled the mower once, not concentrating, but that's another story. So looking back now, it was a great summer, and God did have something else for me that was kind of more in keeping with my training that I'd done, but I had to change my attitude and trust God with my future and just do what was in front of me unto Him with joyfulness, thankfulness, knowing that He could find me something else to do if that was His will, which He did do. So I guess the moral of this story is that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, as Solomon said, knowing that you serve the Lord and not men. Do it joyfully, whether it seems important or not, knowing that He watches, He knows, He rewards, and He can change things if He needs to. When and if you are due for a promotion, He can see to that as well. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and He exalts another. So I guess to conclude, this message really is about right relationships in the Lord. It's the last message really that Paul wrote about in this walk section of Ephesians, but it really hits home where it matters because it's talking about everyday life, whether that be in your home or at your work. We've seen that it's expressed within the family in the submission and obedience of a child to their parents. So it's seen in the parents' care, instruction, and training of their child. But it's also seen in the everyday employer-employee relationship. Whether it's a family relationship or work relationship, it matters not. The Word of God tells us to bring the Lord into all things, do all things unto Him. That He is a God who watches, He's a God who rewards, and there's no favoritism with Him, but He judges and acts justly. I like how the psalmist expressed it. In Psalm 33, 13 to 18, he says, from heaven the Lord looks down and He sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance, and despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His unfailing love. All right, so that's really the end of this section, this walk section. The next message is really going to bring us into this final part of Ephesians, and we're going to, we've looked at the sit, we've just finished the walk, and finally we're going to have the stand. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day and have done everything to stand firm. We're going to look at this battle against the enemy, which is really heating up on all sides around us in this day, and our need to stand strong in Him. May God bless you once again. Thanks for listening in. I hope this has been some use and encouragement to you. God bless.